So if you have your Bibles, go to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. This chapter, this is just a fair disclaimer. I don't know where you kind of fall on being allowed to find places in the Bible that are your favorites. But chapter 2 in the book of Ephesians is one of my favorite spots to meditate on, to celebrate in, really in all the places of the Bible, because the life of every believer, every unbeliever for that matter, is described beautifully in these verses. In fact, these verses are explanations to some, while at the same time, for me, it serves just as a launching pad toward praise and purpose for the life of a Christian. And now, as I say that, let's remember Ephesians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the people of Ephesus, which would be very much like writing to the United States of America. And what it does is this letter kind of helps us understand just the gravity and the beauty of all which is available to us because of the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, and the mediation of Jesus. And because of him, we can know what we're here for. And so as we do that, let's recall really the Paul's message to this point, right? He begins in the first 14 verses of chapter 1, and he starts by blessing God, and he says, "I bless God because God has blessed me, and he has blessed me with every spiritual blessing." And he tells us kind of what rests at the top of those blessings. He's out of all the things we can celebrate that's good in our lives, he says these three are the top. That I am chosen by God the Father, I am redeemed by God the Son, I am assured by the Holy Spirit. And out of that flows every other praise that I may have in my life. And then in 15 through 23, he kind of reveals his prayer to his readers. And he says, I'm praying that, and boy, what a prayer that we must be praying for one another, that you would know God. Not that you would know of God, not that you'd be able to recite facts about what you have heard or learned about him, but you would know him in a deeper, in a more pressing way, and that you would know him. And out of that knowledge and out of that wisdom and insight, that the eyes of your hearts would be enlightened, that you would know the greater hope to which you were called to, that you would know his resurrection power. And the way we kind of landed on that is it's really important for us to understand the resurrection power that the Father provides the Son, so that we're not just constantly living in one day, that same power rests in our lives today. And what I believe Paul is kind of stressing that we would understand is how the way God treats us. And out of that treatment, we're freed to seek his face and not just his hand. That God is not a means to a separate end of getting stuff or getting opportunities or getting provision, that he is the end. He is the pinnacle of all our desires, all of our needs, all of our satisfactions are found in him. And so now we get to chapter 2, and Paul will explain and he'll celebrate really the peace and the reconciliation that's necessary that God uses to bring us under Christ. Namely, how God reconciles us to himself, which is what we're going to see in these 10 verses today. And then secondly, how because of Jesus we are reconciled to one another, and we'll talk about that next week. And so today we celebrate, and we're challenged by Paul's explanation for how Christians have been reconciled to God through Jesus. And to summarize it simply, he says, we've been brought from death by nature to life by grace. Now, if you know what I mean when I say that, you're free to leave and start warming up for Wiffle Ball. But if not, then let's kind of unpack that, okay? Now, as I say that, admittedly, fair warning, we're going to start in a space we would much rather avoid. A light is going to be shined on us that we tend to not want light shining on. And so we start with some very unflattering realities about who we are or who we were before seeing our need for Jesus. And I think there's a temptation really in all of our hearts. And I hope it's all of our hearts because it most definitely rests in this heart. And that we would have an inflated view of ourselves, not realizing that really what we are we're like grimy miners down in a dark pit, comparing ourselves with each other, imagining, hey, we're all relatively clean. Because what Paul says in verse 1, and if you have your Bibles, I want you to see this, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins. And you were dead. We want to be able to point fingers at other people, and we might not be great, but we definitely aren't the worst. And so we find it hard to understand realities such as God's wrath. And then if we don't really understand really our depravity, we're going to have a hard time understanding our need for a Savior. In fact, Psalm 36, verses 1 and 2 starts with this, that transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. And so again, it kind of comes back to this prayer that Paul prays last week, that the eyes of our hearts would be open. And we said, well, why is that necessary? And that's because our eyes are spiritually dull. And so what we need is to honestly face the truth and take a good look at ourselves in the mirror of the Bible. And now here, our human nature is painfully exposed, but God's mercy is equally revealed in the midst of this revelation, okay? So I told you, we're going to start hard, and then we're going to end in this really great spot. And so we'll see many great things after these first three verses, one of which is how God has made us alive through Jesus. And along the way, Paul exposes what leads to a death that we need to be rescued from, okay? So he says this, and you were, in verse 1, you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And everyone says, amen, right? So without Christ, This is the way we boil it down. Without Christ, we all deserve everlasting wrath. And now this diagnosis reveals not just how bad we really are or were, but how utterly helpless we were. Again, Paul has wonderful news to share about God's grace, but we will never truly rejoice in it until we first recognize how appalling our natural condition is apart from Christ. We never will. And so Paul begins with this summary diagnosis. You were dead in your trespasses, your transgressions and sins. And he isn't just saying that we face physical death or even spiritual death and separation from God in hell. He means that we were all born spiritually dead to God. We were lifeless and we were insensitive to our Creator. That's what Paul is saying, that we may live in a time where people are more self-reflective, right? Or more people are more spiritual than ever before. But this can't, hear me rightly, this cannot mean that people are really moving towards God, because what Paul says is we are spiritually dead. That corpses don't get hungry and they can't move on their own. They can't do it. And so sinners are roughly held captive by in this death and sin by three kinds of bondage. okay? And we're going to call it the triple tyranny of sin's trappings. I didn't make that up. I just thought it was really clever. And so, but the triple tyranny of sin's trapping, that's the last time I'm going to try to say it. And so let's consider them briefly, not because we enjoy wallowing in self-loathing, but because, again, we'll never feel our urgent need of the Savior. We'll never appreciate God's grace in sending him until we begin to realize just how jacked up we truly are, just how corrupt and helpless we were, how dreadful the punishment we deserved was. And so he starts by talking about how we're trapped under, and I think this is your first blank in your talk notes, that we're trapped under the ways of the world. That before God reveals himself to us in Christ through his word, we cannot break free from the worldview in which we were raised and in which we were educated, right? And it's not only kids and it's not only teenagers who are driven by peer pressures, right? I mean, because those Joneses, they move quick, and they're hard to catch up to. And so in truth, we've all been captive to the ways of the world as it comes to our values and our priorities, our pursuits, our successes. And I think in this day and age, we're even trapped. And this, fair warning, this could be old man Gary talk. But we're trapped underneath an algorithm that exists to convince you just how good you are and how right your thinking is by only showing you arguments that support what you already believe. And the danger of that, the result of all of this, is a turning of our eyes and our hearts inward to the idolatry of ourselves. Understand, all idolatry leads to the end of oneself, because it wants to make much of oneself. And so we add to that. So we have the ways of the world, and then Paul will say, you know, you also have this tyranny under the influence of Satan, a very real enemy whose intention is not just to knock you off track, but it's to steal, to kill, and to destroy you. And Satan's been doing this ever since the Garden of Eden. You can go back, Genesis 3, I'm sure we've all heard it before, and he comes in with a whisper, right? Like, did God really say that? Is that really what's at play here? And it's not that unbelievers are generally possessed by Satan or his demons, although some can be, but that we are and were willingly persuaded by his lies because we were, as verse 2 says, we are disobedient. We're part of sons of disobedience. That is, we wanted or we want the lies of the devil to be true so that we can continue walking in sin and attempting to suit our own desires. And so it's kind of like a person that you know is not good for you, but yet they have this power to instigate you into some really poor decisions. That at the end, it's really not their fault. You find yourself in regret because you could have stopped at any point, but you struggled to kind of break free from that influence. And so we have the ways of the world, we have the influence of Satan, and then thirdly, Paul will say we have just the wickedness of our nature. The wickedness of our nature. We were captive to our own cravings, and in many ways we still feel this temptation. These cravings are pretty easy to expose, right? They include these appetites for gratifications and glorifications that are self-seeking. They're self-indulgent. And Paul will, if you go to the book of Galatians, Paul will highlight, you know, what's the working of the flesh and what's the working of the spirit. And when you compare those two, you're like, well, this is a no-brainer on what side I want to be on. But we can still feel in this moment, and we can give some grace to one another, that we feel this pull towards self. And so here he simply tells us just how wicked the nature is apart from our, and how it's part of our deadness. And now here's the reality of this triple bondage, right? The ways of the world, the influence of Satan, the wickedness of our nature, all three are incredibly addictive. They are. Because not only are we unable to break free of them, we didn't want to. We didn't. As unbelievers, we generally enjoy our sins. We boast about them, regardless if it kind of falls in lanes of morality or not. We can celebrate them on the big screen, the small one, even the screens we carry in our pockets reflect this celebration, and we support laws that forbid really any criticism. Right? We live in the age of tolerance that is not tolerant at all. And so what Paul says at the end of verse 3 is that this leads us to the deadness of our trespasses and sin, and it makes us by nature children of wrath. Okay, children of wrath. Now, like it or lump it, this is what Paul says. And so we have to be careful not to allow our imagination to kind of exaggerate or minimize God's word, right? It is so easy to attempt to downplay what God has said about his hatred towards sin, right? We can be tempted to think of it kind of like God would be a tired parent who knows that their kids need discipline, but they're just so tired at the end of the night that they're willing to be like, hey, let's just sweep that under the rug and move on. Right? God can't do that in his nature. He has to be just, for he is holy. And so he can't just look at us, no matter how much we say, well, it's just a little bit of sin. He says, no, I am holy, therefore you are to be holy. He doesn't in his anger and his wrath burns against wickedness, and his holiness demands holy community, and which is, again, it's why he doesn't say, be nice for I am nice. He doesn't say, try hard for I try hard. He says, be holy for I am holy. So we could spend some time this week in Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 50, and listen to Jesus kind of describe the destination of the result of sin. Right? He describes hell in part as a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And it's a very real, very compassionate warning from Jesus Christ himself. That I think sometimes we protest that a permanent hell seems really severe for one short life of sin. But here's the thing, the gravity of a crime is really unrelated to its duration. That a momentary sin is often symptomatic to permanent wickedness. And I told you, you know, now when I say that, some of you are like, well, that explains my three-year-old, right? We see the natural inclinations of the human nature at a really young age. We see a desire to have. We see a desire to hurt in order to have, right? We see a willingness to yell and to cry and to kick and to scream. And what Paul is saying is, regardless of your age, we all act in this way, and it leads us to deadness. Now I told you we were starting in a place we would rather avoid really addressing or having any light shined on it, because the seriousness of our natural condition is not our crowning achievement. It isn't. And these verses, they reveal just the humbling truth that I'm not naturally a good person. I'm just not. And without God, I am spiritually dead. I am enslaved to worldly cultures. I'm under the influence of Satan, my fleshly desires, and we should now be facing an eternity in hell. We desperately need, this is the good news, we desperately need a Savior. We were dead by nature, and the good news is Paul's not done telling your story here. Like Ephesians 2 isn't just three verses. There's a lot more to be said. And so verse 4 comes in, and it comes in powerfully. says this, But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. I don't think we heard it because none of us got as excited about it as I've been. Because this changes everything. Because here's what I think. I think Paul, he's a powerful wordsmith, just so powerful. He has spent so much time talking about and exposing the conditions of our hearts and our bodies and the consequences we have found ourselves in. And then with just two words, he woos us toward praise. But God. And like I would pay whatever I could to just be in that moment as this is all starting to unfold in this letter. Because what I think is it's almost as if he's speaking out loud, and he says, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And then I like to imagine there's this deep and this quiet pause, and Paul considers who Jesus is and what he has done, and this just how this changes everything in his life. And then he cracks a small smile, and with a good and a deep exhale of security, he says, but God, you are by nature children of wrath. But God, and what we find in these six verses are an answer really to any objections we may want to raise with Paul's descriptions of ourselves and God's wrath towards sin. It satisfies our arguments. Because he will say this, he will tell us four major revealers about God's heart and his character in sending Jesus. But God, and so we're going to talk about these four briefly. What did we learn about God's heart in sending Jesus? That number one, he is love. But God. Now we start here, even though Paul doesn't list it here first. However, it's implied first, right? Other places, Paul will begin with love, but here he describes it as this motivator towards God's mercy and grace and kindness. And because of his great love, God moves in our direction first. Long before you move in any direction of his, he has moved in your direction first. And I think this remains incredibly important, especially as we work our way towards verse 10, right? Because again, corpses are not hungry and they do not move. They're just dead. And so this means we have no inclination or ability to move in God's direction, yet he moves in ours, and he loved us even when we were dead. Those are two big words to underline in your Bible. Even when you were dead. Romans will tell us that he loved us even when we were hostile towards him. When we were enemies of God, his love moved toward us. God's commitment, guys, is to bless us forever in Christ. Forever. How is this love expressed in this passage as we pay attention to the context of it? He starts and he says, God is merciful. He is merciful, but God being rich in mercy. Now, how rich is rich, right? Isn't that the sliding scale of our society, right? Because in some cultures, the fact that you have a car and you have AC in your house makes you abundantly more rich than others. The fact that you have a vacation home makes you even more rich than others. And the fact that, you know, the fact that you got a 401k, whatever, you know, we could talk about that sliding scale. But when we discuss God, how rich are we talking about? And the word will describe him as inexhaustibly rich. right? There's not a day when it comes to God's mercy that he walks into the office and says, I just can't today. My mercy tank is low. Can't do it. They used it all up yesterday. There's not a moment that can happen. And so this mercy is God withholding the punishment we deserved because Christ endured it for us on the cross. It's mercy. Verse 5 says that this mercy has made us alive, right? That through faith in Jesus, we share in his death and his resurrection. Verse 6 says that God has raised us up in Jesus, that we've already been accepted into the heavens when Jesus was raised. A way to frame that, you know, Dallas Stars they have a playoff game tonight, right? And so let's imagine at the end of that game, Jamie Benn is there's a penalty. He's going to take a game-winning penalty shot, and let's say that he makes it. And so what he does is he takes the shot by himself, but the entire team, the entire organization, the entire fan base gets to participate and celebrate in that victory, right? We don't just say that one guy won the game. We say the whole team gets to celebrate in that victorious shot. And this is what we find, that we have been raised with Jesus, that because of what he has accomplished, we share in that victory. And I think likewise to a much greater degree, right? When Jesus died, when he rose again, in faith, we die, we rose, right? So since heaven is now his present dwelling, it must be by the covenant and word of God our future destination. It is. Now again, that should change everything, even in the hard days. That this is not where it ends for me. And then God in Jesus, he's made us alive, he's raised us up, and then verse 6 says that God has seated us with him in the heavenly realms. We are seated with Jesus in his position of unique authority. His mercy is costly, which begs the question, what does God hope to achieve by going this route? Why would God do it this specific way? And Paul says in verse 7 that this is all to show that in the coming ages, right, including this day and age, that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, right? And we'll talk about this grace in just a moment, but God wills to spend eternity showering us with these blessings, that we walk in them even now, that Paul has already celebrated this glorious grace in chapter 1, verse 6, the riches of God's grace that he's lavished on us in chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, and now the incomparable riches of his grace. And the purpose of God's great plan, to bring everything under Christ for the church gets revealed here. Because it isn't just an exercise in tidying up the mess of our lives. It's not putting down the rebellion of our hearts, that his plan is to forever pour out a torrent of kindness upon us in heaven, and to demonstrate forever the wisdom of his grace revealed on the cross, that every day we shall be flooded with fresh blessings of his grace, and to explore and to prompt us to praise our Savior. That we say, every day I come in empty-handed, and yet you've moved in my direction. So we keep in mind the description of who we were or who we are from the first three verses, that Paul is not telling you that of God's plan to bless you because of your awesomeness. He shares it in spite of your sinfulness, which shows us something else that we learn about God. Verses 5, 7, and 8, we'll talk about he is graceful. He is graceful towards us, that God generously gives us what we need in the obedience of Christ, even unto death. For by grace you have been saved through faith. So our salvation is entirely God's generous and costly gift. We receive it through faith. God's grace is the whole origin of our salvation here. right? The faith created in us by his work is what enables us to receive his salvation. And so what Paul is doing here is he's doing us a huge favor because he's clarifying it's not your own doing. It's not the result of your works. We are not saved by religious performance or religious ministry. We've nothing to boast about but the cross. And I love that Paul will say that. Like, listen, man, the story of my life has nothing to boast about except Christ and the cross. Because it has changed everything about my life. And so, but we pay attention because verse 10, because we find purpose for doing good works. That it's not for salvation, rather it's because of it. And so you say, well, I'm saved. What do I do with that now? Well, you produce good works. You go do kind things so that people will see the power and the glory of God in your life. They would understand that you are motivated not toward your own selfish desires. It's why when Jesus says, hey, when you're going to follow me, pay attention and count the cost. Because if you're unwilling to carry that cross, if you're unwilling to embrace suffering, if you're unwilling to walk into the mess of other people's lives, into the dark places as a light, then perhaps you don't understand near enough the grace that has saved you through faith. So the good works of Christ have saved us for doing good works with gratitude, that we've been recreated by God's Spirit through the gospel because of a reason and for a purpose. And the reason was God's grace expressed in Christ toward a life of good works unto death for us. And the purpose is the good works prepared for us to do in gratitude to Him. And so this leads us to focus in a moment on one more trait, which is on display here, and that's why we can start wrapping this up. And it's focusing on the fact that God is kind. Okay, now I say this because like this, God's compassion in humbling and sending Jesus' willingness to humble himself to the form of one of us to exchange places with us on the cross is a loving expression of his kind heart. And like this phrase has been following me this week. Have you ever had an experience with God's word in that way where it just kind of like a verse or just kind of follows you from place to place? So like for me, this started on Monday night. Misty and I went up to Southwest Christian School. We heard a lecture that makes us sound like we're lecture kind of people. We very much aren't. But Swan had invited a guy to speak to their students in the morning, and then that night he was presenting to the parents, and so we just kind of tagged along. And one of the statements that he makes that just kind of stuck he spoke a verse that is at the tail end of Romans chapter 2, verse 4. And it says this, that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Now, some of us have been in church for a long time, and we've never heard that verse. Because the story of our walk with God has been one of duty and obligation and guilt. And we think of him, and mainly because we've only seen reflections of abuse of power. And so it's kind of difficult to walk and to understand a holy and a loving and a kind God who is absolutely in control in all ways and be like, oh, I get that. But God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. And then the next day I was at the gym, and that's not a brag. I don't like going there. But I know I need to when Misty's like, hey, when are you going to the gym? And there was this guy, he was like, hey, are you a pastor? And I was like, yeah. He's like, hey, I'm going to talk to you afterwards. And I was like, sweet. And then what happened was he started to tell me kind of his story of faith and where God has brought him. And he says almost the exact same thing, that this verse brought me. It was God's kindness that drew me to him and living for Jesus. And now here in verse 7, we it's so easy to read over it, so easy to read through it, because we don't value kindness near enough. But it's almost tucked away. And we read that the mercy of God, because of the love of God, has been extended to us by this immeasurable riches of grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So here's what you need to know about that. God is kind to you in Christ Jesus. And I'll paraphrase and I'll add a line from Dr. Christopher Wan, the guy we were listening to the other night. He said, you know, we can't really build a Christian life based off of God's no's. We have to include his yeses. And I think I would add that there are more yeses than there are no's, but if our default mode in religion is order, it's easier to create a checklist off of the no's. But the problem with that is the same problem that Jesus came to speak consistently to the Jewish church about. He's like, you've lost the heart of the Father. You feel that by following these rules, you can obligate God to love you. And that's not the way it works. That's not the way the goodness of God plays itself out. Like try that with your spouse today and see how motivated they are toward loving you. I've done all of the things that I'm supposed to do, therefore you must love me. It doesn't work that way. That's not a way to honor one another. And so yet we come to this space, and I think the yes I wish to leave us with is seeing how God has moved in our direction when we deserved his wrath. We deserved the turning of his face. And yet because of his love and his mercy and his grace and his kindness, we who were far off have been brought near to him. And that we're going to get to see that next week. I'm just giving you fair warning, the rest of this chapter is equally as awesome as the first part of it. That we who were far off have been brought near to him. And now, can you see how this would help us move in his direction? Because too many of us have an idea and an image of God where he's a taskmaster and he's waiting to pummel the disobedience out of his children. He doesn't, so in that we think he just reluctantly takes them in, but he doesn't spoil the rod, and that's not the God of the Bible. That's not the gospel that's being extended to us. There is no reluctance in God's heart for those he saves in Jesus. None. That he moves towards you this morning in love, that he beckons you to give Jesus your life. And this is a level of mercy and grace and kindness of which the world, of which Satan, of which yourself cannot provide. And so we end in Paul's great pause. But God. And my prayer is that if you don't know who Jesus is, that you would understand that there's not a path for you that makes right the longing of your heart apart from Jesus. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one is reconciled to the Father except through me. And so if that's you, we're so glad you were here. But we long for you to find life in Jesus. And so we want to walk with you. We want to answer some questions. We want to wrestle with you. Not like wrestle with you as you think through that. But then if you are in Christ, like so many of us here are, where do you fall? Like is your perspective just those first three verses? Or have you transitioned to those last six? Right? Are you walking and living and celebrating in the loving mercy, kindness, and faithfulness of God? Because this is all Paul wants us to do in this letter is to respond to that great news. And it would filter out. He'll spend the first three chapters giving us this beautiful ground level theology. He'll spend the last three chapters saying, this is how this plays out in the various roles of our lives. He'll spend some time in chapter 5. He'll talk to us about how we parent, about how we walk in marriage, about how we work in the workplace. But it's all based on these beautiful realities, these great truths. But God, because he loved us, being rich in mercy, he made us alive in Jesus. One of the saddest things in this world is a Christian who's alive but walks around like a corpse. So where do we fall with that today? And that's what I'll leave you with. If you need prayer today, we have some people we would love to pray with you over here. If you've never asked Jesus, that's a great place to go. Have courage, go over there. And you're like, well, what if people see me? Well, they already see you. It's cool. Safe space here. I love you guys. Our desire this week is to love God by loving people. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and we thank you that you move around us and you move in your word towards us. We pray these words would rest so powerfully in our hearts that it would affect our hands and our feet. We thank you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.